for your presence as we journey through yet another question of the faith. And may your Spirit give us guidance. We ask this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This is the last of our summer series on a questioning faith. The question I'm going to be addressing today is one that I seem to get on a fairly regular basis. I think there were at least two, if not three, people that asked about this this last May. And it is a question about angels. What do we believe about angels? Probably a little less controversial than last Sunday's message, but one that I think a lot of people are have a lot of questions about. And so what I've done with this is I've raised up 10 questions that come my way concerning angels, and we're just going to try to cover them. I promise you this will not be a 40-minute presentation this Sunday. The first question is, who or what are angels? And most of the answers that I'm going to be giving here are going to be based on Scripture. We're going to be using some extra canonical stuff. We're also going to be using some tradition of the church. But I'm going to try to delineate when we vary from the scriptural resources. But from Scripture, we learn that angels are spiritual beings. This means that angels are not human. They're heavenly creatures. We also learn that they are primarily here to serve God. Okay? This is something that I'm going to make an emphasis on when we get to the question about guardian angels. I am not going to change anybody's view on guardian angels here today. I just simply want to let you know that one of the dangers of guardian angels is suddenly angels become about us and not about God. And that's a danger in any kind of theology. Their primary purpose is delivering messages. In fact, in Greek, the word for angel is angelos, which simply means messenger. So one of the main purposes of angels, although we'll find out many others, is to give messages. And also they are oftentimes beings who help God's people and who punish God's enemies. Although these two roles especially the punishment is a bit of a diminished role. We see far more the delivering of messages and then a few examples of how they help God's people. The second question is, does the Bible speak of other spiritual beings other than angels? And I'm going to give you two examples. One is the seraphim. We find out about seraphim in Isaiah. This is the famous passage from the book of Isaiah in which Isaiah has this vision. And he sees seraphim. Seraphim are fiery beings that are attendants or guardians before the divine throne. Remember, Isaiah is in the temple and he's worshiping. So he's near the Ark of the Covenant. And he sees this vision of these seraphim. What distinguishes them is that they have six wings. And they are oftentimes serpentine in form. This particular depiction doesn't show the serpent character, but it definitely shows at least an artist's attempt at what six wings might look at. The problem, I think, with any kind of art depiction on the seraphim is that the six wings are probably far more symbolic than they are trying to describe what a seraphim is. Another spiritual being is cherubs. These beings appear more often in the Scripture. They're mentioned 92 times in the Old Testament, and they come in many different forms. Most scholars believe that the idea of a cherub was borrowed from the Near Eastern tradition, and here is a depiction of a Near Eastern understanding of a cherub. Cherubs were hybrids. You can see this is part person. I think it looks part lion. And a bit unnatural in form. One of the primary examples of cherubs we have is that they are the guardians to the Garden of Eden. So when Adam and Eve are cast out, cherubs are placed in front of that entrance so that they can no longer enter. But they're mentioned a lot, 92 times in the Scripture. But what we want to try to do is to differentiate angels from these cherubs and the seraphim. These are all sort of heavenly beings. But what we're going to look at primarily is angelos, the angels, the messengers of God. How many angels are there? Only a Western European would ask a question like this. I want to know how many there are. Well, you're not going to get any answers. There's no specific number. But we know that they're very great. The text that Bud read for us today, the choir of angels, literally the army of angels. They have this multitude of angels. Jesus on the cross says, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send 12 legions of angels?" Again, don't take that literally. 12 legions, this means there's a whole bunch of them. So we really don't know how many angels there are, but there are a lot. There are a lot of angels. Here's an intriguing one. What do angels look like? Just in case you maybe have encountered one and are wondering whether it really was an angel or not, I can give you a description. The trouble is the scripture doesn't give any clear description of angels. Now, we have images of angels because the artists have given us depictions of angels. But when you really see, one of the problems with Christians is that we believe in the Bible, we just rarely read it. When you really read the text doesn't say that much as far as describing, because the text is far more concerned about what the angel is doing. So there's no clear description. They oftentimes look like humans. I remember when the women went to the empty tomb. The text actually says there was a young man sitting on a rock, but something was different. He glowed. And the women quite quickly knew this man was an angel. They bowed down. They were terrified. But he looked like a man. He just simply glowed. This leads to the second characteristic, is they oftentimes have the dramatic presence of the holy. Someone realizes that these are not human beings. And then I hate to bust your bubble, but there were no wings or halos on angels in the scripture. This doesn't appear until about the 5th century, which was a long time ago, which means most of our artwork is going to have angels with wings. But if you look at the scripture, they don't necessarily say angels have wings. That's why we wanted to divide the seraphim, because Isaiah does say the seraphim have 6 wings. But angels, when they're mentioned, are not given any description as having wings. Here again, one of the reasons I want to point this out is the power of art to help shape and form our theology. I mean, how many of you would assume that angels have wings? Yeah. We've seen this, and it's the stories we're told, it's the pictures we're seeing. The scriptures don't say that angels have wings. Question 5. How do angels compare to humans? Well, like us, we are creatures of God, and they are created by God. But we are earthly beings, and they are heavenly beings. So when angels come down to earth, they're simply doing a task, but this is not their domain. Their domain is in the heavens. And we're going to find out one of the stories in the Bible is when that barrier got violated. So angels are to be separated from human beings. Angels are heavenly beings. We're earthly beings. We're all creatures of God. Some of the texts talk about the angels participating in the Holy Council. Now, I don't have enough time to describe the Holy Council, but the Holy Council is something that's hinted at from some of the older sections of the Bible. And the Holy Council had God at the head and the angels and other spiritual beings around the council table. Probably the clearest depiction of this is the first 2 chapters of the book of Job. But it's also hinted at in Genesis 1, where the text says, "Let us make human beings in our own image." Well, wait, I thought God was one. We don't believe in multiple gods, and most scholars believe that what's being referred to there is a decision of the heavenly council. The psalmist proclaims that humans are created a little lower than the angels. And so their value is a little bit higher, or at least they're the hierarchy of heaven, a little higher than human beings. Question 6, how did angels originate? Again, according to the psalmist, they were created at the beginning of all creation. But their role has changed over time. And I think this is important for us to take a little more time, how the role of angels has changed. In the early texts, in the older biblical texts, angels and God oftentimes gets mixed up. Let me give you my best example is what's depicted here. This is Jacob, and this artist has pictured him wrestling with an angel with wings. Well, since we know the wings weren't there, who is he wrestling with? So if we go back to the text, which is a good thing to start with, the text says that Jacob wrestled with what? No. No. A man. There we go. A man. The text says that Jacob wrestled with a man. But what that man does makes us realize that it's more than just a man. Because at the end of the struggle, what does that man do? But knocks Jacob's hip out of place, so that he has to limp the rest of his life. What else does that man do? He blesses Jacob and gives him a new name. And then with the new name, we realize who the man is, because Jacob becomes Israel, and the text tells us that Israel means what? One who wrestles with God. Ah! So the man was God. Do you understand? So these old, more ancient texts, these older stories, well, sometimes get them, they're interchangeable. And so the text, I don't know if the text writer assumes that we know the difference, but another good example is the three men that visit Abram in the desert. And it's clearly understood that one of them is God. But they're called three men. Sometimes you'll see in the text that these get interchange, but that changes. If you read the text in sort of a historical development, some of the ones that come a little bit closer to this intertestamental period, later things, there's a sense that God no longer comes down to earth like he did in the older texts. One of the things in Bible study that's going to start this week is we're going to start the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in that text, God comes down to earth to check out to see if Gomorrah is as bad as they say it is. Later texts don't have God doing that. God stays in the heavens. God stays transcendent. And so when God wants to come and visit, he sends angels as intermediaries. And so the idea of angels becomes far more developed in this later period. This is called the intertestamental period, the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, is about 200 years. Some of you may remember last week I talked about the Apocrypha. That's when much of the Apocrypha was written. It's intertestamental writings. And in this time, angels have a hierarchy with very specific duties. For an example, in the earlier writings, God controlled the heavens, but by the time we come to the intertestamental period, angels now have that responsibility. In the New Testament, angels are a part of a dualistic world. Again, if I had, this kind of stuff fascinates me. If I had time with you, I would compare the non-dualistic world of the Old Testament with the very dualistic world of the New Testament. And by dualism, I simply mean the New Testament tends to talk in clear lines of good and evil. That's a dualism. The Old Testament, it's a little more nuanced. But in the New Testament, the angels fit in sort of this dualism. And so it shouldn't surprise us that some angels end up being allied with God and some end up being allied with Satan. So you have good angels and bad angels. And that fits into question number 7. The intriguing question, have some angels fallen? Were many of you taught that like Lucifer was a fallen angel? Okay. Unfortunately, while much discussion centers around this issue, we only can find 2 biblical stories and 1 extra canonical story that actually attempt to try to support this idea of Lucifer being a fallen angel. So let's take a look at those. Story A, I've already mentioned before, is this very unique story, 4 verses in Genesis 6, in which the sons of God, the angels from the heavens, come down and impregnate the women on earth, and giants are formed. Okay. Many who want to support the idea of fallen angels would say, here's a good example of fallen angels doing what angels shouldn't do. So it's an example of angels corrupting the human race before the flood. A counter interpretation of that text, though, and one that I would support, is that actually I think this story is an example of the breakdown in God's created order. So what we have, if you look at Genesis 6, 1 to 4 within the whole of the narrative, Genesis 1 has God creating order out of chaos. So when he creates, order happens. But as soon as you have the eating of the fruit and the disobedience of Adam and Eve, then you have stories of what disorder looks like. The first murder. And then it gets worse. And then it gets worse. And so the worst of the worst is when the heavens, which should be separated from the earth, collapse. And now heavenly beings are impregnating women on earth. So this second interpretation would say, actually, this doesn't have anything to do with fallen angels. It has everything to do with how bad things are and why God had to create the flood with Noah. But probably the most famous story of the fall of Lucifer is Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. In this text, Isaiah speaks of the fall from heaven of a person called Morning Star. Now, I checked my Hebrew this week, and the literal Hebrew is Morning Star, son of Morning Star. But why this text has become a part of our dialogue is the way the Vulgate translated it, which was Lucifer. The Vulgate. Everybody know your church history? Everybody know what the Vulgate is? Ah, shame on you. Shame on you. Christianity 101 here. The Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Greek and the Hebrew by St. Jerome. Why is that so important? It dominated the church for over 1,000 years. Jerome did this about the 5th century. Up until about the Reformation, Latin was the only language that the Bible was ever read, interpreted in, right? It wasn't until Martin Luther and some of the other folks, a little bit before the Reformation, that began to say, you know what, I think we ought to translate the Bible in the language of the people, the vulgar language. Some of them lost their heads for that, because there's only one language the Bible ought to be in, and that's Latin. So the Latin Vulgate had a strong influence, and it's very interesting that even though the KJV, King James Version, came from the original languages, it also translates Morning Star as Lucifer. If you understand Morning Star in the Hebrew as Morning Star, I tend to be a literalist sometimes, there is a belief that Morning Star was a Canaanite divine title, and that what Isaiah is talking about is the fall of the king of Babylon, which makes all sorts of sense. Because what's the issue? It's the people of Israel who have been captured by the Babylonians. And so what Isaiah is prophesying is there's going to come a time when the king of Babylon is going to fall. And then we have an extra canonical or a non-canonical book called The Life of Adam and Eve. In this book, God calls for Michael and Satan to bow down. Michael does and Satan does not. And in response, Satan rebels and takes some angels with him. This tradition is probably maybe one, the story you were told, but it's not a canonical text. So what might we conclude from this? I think the best textual evidence of a fall of Lucifer is really unclear at best. The New Testament, though, believes that Satan and his angels are against God. So what I'm saying is, while I'm not necessarily supporting that the Bible tells us how Satan got started, Satan's real and alive. And that the battle is cosmic in scope, and God and his angels will be triumphant in the end. Number 8, what is the job description of angels? I've always wondered about this. You know, how does one know how to hire an angel for these jobs? So here are some of the things that the Bible tells us that angels ought to be doing. They ought to be praising God. Our text this morning, definitely clearly, they were praising God for what God was doing in Jesus. They're also messengers from God. They were doing that too. They were sending a message to the shepherds. Another job description is they watch over people sometimes. They're not guardian angels, but they watch over people sometimes. Does anybody, can you picture me? This is a rough one. Who is this? Any guesses? It's actually Elijah. Remember when Elijah was running away from Queen Jezebel? He was out in the desert. And the text says that an angel fed Elijah. It was in the midst of a 3-year drought. So, watching over Elijah. They give guidance. Anybody know what this picture depicts? It's Joseph sleeping, sitting up. I find that really interesting. But it's the angel that comes to Joseph and says, your family's in danger. Jesus is in danger. Take your family to Egypt. So here's an angel giving guidance, saying you need to go. They give protection from time to time. They also give deliverance. I love this one. We know by the halo that this guy's an important dude. But the key is right here, these keys. This is the angel that visits Peter in the prison and releases him. One of my favorite stories, because do you remember that story in the book of Acts? I hate to get off, but it's such a great story. Here are the early Christians praying for Peter's release. Lord, deliver him. Peter gets released and knocks at the door and says, I'm here. And they shut the door, saying, there's some crazy man out there. And they go back to praying, Lord, please deliver Peter. Please deliver Peter. I love that story because isn't that us? You know? So oftentimes angels give deliverance. And this is a story of an angel delivering Peter from prison. They give sustenance. This is the story of Jesus at the end of his 40 days of temptation, and the angels come and feed him after 40 days of fasting. And they can be instruments of judgment as well. Now we get to deal with guardian angels. I'm not going to try to show my prejudice on this, really. I try to be as fair as I can. Guardian angels are not scriptural, but they are definitely believed by a wide range of people. And the basic belief is that each person is assigned a guardian angel at birth. Here's an old quote. Here's the guy who translated the Bible into the Latin, St. Jerome. So we're talking about the 5th century. He says, how great the dignity of the soul, since each one has from its birth an angel commissioned to guard it. So this goes way back into the life of the church, this belief of guardian angels. And I love the way the Catholics phrase this. Guardian angels are not an article of faith, but it is in the mind of the church. Don't you love that? I wish Presbyterians could speak that poetically about the nuances of the faith. I mean, what I hear this saying is that we realize that guardian angels are probably not scriptural. And we realize that this really isn't something we're going to die for in the faith. But you know what? So many of our Catholics believe it. It's in our mind. We're present there. And folks, why I like this is a lot of the faith is that way. You know? I know we're Presbyterians, and I know we're Reformed, and Reformed people believe sola scriptura, and all that we believe that's in the Scripture, but when it ain't there, we fill it in, right? And finally, how do angels fit into religion today? Well, they're more popular than ever. About 10 years ago, 350 British were interviewed. Now, you know, the Brits are real. They're not really into this kind of stuff. But of those that were interviewed, many of them said they experienced visions, auditory warnings, and physical touch from angels. So, wow. If the Brits experience it, it's got to be real. A few years ago, about 1,700 people were polled. I think this was in the U.S., and over 50% believe that they had been protected by a guardian angel during their life. So very, very common practice, acceptance. I found out on the internet, number one, don't ever Google angel. You get some images that you really don't really want to meditate on. But if you can sort through those, you get to some of these other interesting things. Like there's angel groups out there, just like AA groups. There's angel groups that gather. There's angel shops. They'll sell you angel stuff. And then the one that really got me was this lady here. She's a certified angel therapy practitioner. Wow. I sort of want to know what that's about. It amazed me. I'm not trying to be facetious here. It really amazed me. It's like, wow, this stuff is really pretty prevalent in our culture. Now, you could Google this and probably avoid the pictures that I saw. Certified angel therapy. It would probably help you sort through that. Well, what are some conclusions? I'll start with this one because I admit this. Belief in angels have a life of their own. That's just pastor speak for you don't really care what I'm saying today. You're going to believe what you're going to believe. They have a life of their own. You will believe and you will shape and form your understandings of angels however you want to do that. I do believe that the Bible gives witness to angels' vital role in God's work on earth and in heaven. And so I do believe in angels. I think angels are very, very real. But I am a part of the Reformed tradition. And they're filled with a bunch of angelic curmudgeons. Look what they said. Here's Calvin. Angels, the study of angels is a waste of time. Where's the fun in that? Luther prayed that he would never meet an angel. No wonder these guys are dead. Don't read them anymore. Now, they have some legitimate concerns, Luther and Calvin, and I think this is something that we do need to pay attention to. And that is, their concern was, whatever we believe always needs to lead us back to God. And if somehow it ends with just angels, then somehow it's really becoming sort of an idol. And I do embrace that. I think that's very important. So whatever we believe always ought to lead us back to God. And so they were fearful that the church that they were trying to reform was really developing stuff that wasn't leading people back to God. I do believe the Scripture proclaims that angels are transcendent beings. That means we can't figure out what they look like and how many there are. Transcendence means, guess what, folks? They can't be studied under a microscope. They're transcendent. And I love this quote by John, I guess it's Bechtel. He says, angels in the Bible never appear as cute, chubby infants. They are always full grown. When people in the Bible see an angel, their typical response was to fall on their faces in fear and awe, not to reach out and tickle an adorable baby. I think this is also true, that if you click on most of those angel sites, what you're going to get are cute little baby But and babies are angelic sometimes. They are. But what he's trying to remind us is that if we're scriptural people, when people encounter angels, the first thing they do is they fall down on the ground. They are in utter fear because they're in the midst of the holy. Maybe that's why Luther never wanted to encounter an angel. He knew what it was like. People got scared when angels showed up. Another thing that I think we need to emphasize is that angels are not our possession. They are beings created by God for God's use. And this is, as I mentioned, my concern about guardian angels. I believe it is God who oversees and looks out for us. If you want to call that a guardian angel, fine. But get it back to God. That's my main concern. Angels illustrate God's love and care for the whole of His creation and not just us. Angels in the end are filled with mystery. Our understanding is limited. I know that's really hard for modern people to face. And when we don't, we just make up stuff. It's really true. Whenever we as modern people are confronted with things we don't know, we'll just make up something. And if we say it enough to enough people start believing it. This is the amazing thing about the internet. Right? If you say it enough or get the right people's attention, suddenly it's a fact. But it is a mystery. And angels are not about us, but about what God is doing in the world. And that, of course, is the good news. And that's why I believe in angels, and that's why I want to affirm angels. Because I think in the scriptures it clearly says that angels are a sign that God is always in connection with us. Another thing that we need to be mindful of is that if we look at the scripture as a sort of a litmus test, not that many people encountered angels. So it's probably, you know, if you go to your grave and never have an angel visit you, don't be too worried about that. It's very rare when angels would visit. Angels clearly, throughout what they do and what the scriptures proclaim, show that God cares for us and His creation, and that angels are one of the ways in which He communicates and gets things done in this world. I think that's the end. It is. And thus the end of the summer series. I appreciate your attentiveness to this. I always, as I've said, always have a love-hate relationship with the summer series. This is the 8th summer I've done this. My love is that I love doing the research. And I love this kind of teaching stuff. But God has proclaimed me primarily to be a preacher. And I really don't see this so much as preaching as it is teaching. And so next Sunday, I get to go back to really the task that I was called to do, which is to proclaim good news to you all. So it's been a good summer. I've enjoyed the questions. Thank you for the questions that you have. If any of you are ever curious about stuff, we keep a lot of this stuff in our archives on the internet and stuff. So you can pull some of this stuff up and listen to it again from past summers.